that just like the Lord, so very much like Jesus. So
this is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour of the Dyer Baptist Church with our co-pastors, David M. Atkinson and Dr. Lee Atkinson. We are coming to you from Dyer, Indiana. Our prayer is that you will be strengthened by the word today. Now, here is our pastor.
Let me invite you to find Mark chapter 14 in your Bible. Mark chapter 14. This is in the last week of Christ's life before his death and resurrection. It's several days into that last week. In fact, we've had the triumphal entry, we've had the cursing of the fig tree, we've had the cleansing of the temple and some of those things. And we've even had the Last Supper in the first part of Mark chapter 14. We're going to come now to verse 27 of Mark 14. And you don't need to be overly nervous, but really the text will kind of follow all the way through to verse 72. What? I don't plan to read every verse. They take long preaching in India, okay? Let me just say that, and there's no air conditioning. So if we're here for an hour and a half, it's going to be okay. If you enjoy a good story, which I think most of us do, if you think about it, sometimes a good story is carried by the development of the plot, the unfolding of events as one event leads to another, and you wonder how it's all going to tie in at the end. You wonder what's going to be the outcome, how do all these circumstances knit together. Sometimes a good story is more character-based, and the author is developing the character, and there'll be a description of their face, their actions, or what they're thinking, and that sort of thing. And the literature is really just kind of a description of this character, and you feel like you really get to know the person. But often good stories are a blend of the two, aren't they? Where you're seeing this story unfold, this line of events, or web in some cases, and also you see these characters growing and developing, and you're understanding them more. My suggestion would be that in Mark chapter 14, the Holy Spirit, in this divine story as he unfolds it, is emphasizing character development, specifically the character of the Apostle Peter. In these verses 27 to 72, Peter is mentioned by name in 8 verses. The other apostles that are named are James and John and Judas. And each of them is only mentioned by name one time in this passage. The rest of the disciples aren't mentioned by name at all. So there's an obvious focus here of the Holy Spirit as he inspires Mark in his writing to say, I want to talk about Peter. I want you to see what's going on in Peter's mind, and I want you to see what's happening in his character development. And as we consider the important role that Peter will have in the next few months, it kind of makes sense. In just a few months, we'll see Peter leading the other disciples. Well, less than months in that case. We'll see Peter preaching at Pentecost. We'll see him leading as thousands of Jews are born again. We'll see him pioneering the way and sharing the gospel to the Gentiles with Cornelius. We'll see Peter standing before the same Jewish council that sentenced Jesus to crucifixion. We'll see Peter doing a lot. And Jesus knows all of this. No wonder then that Jesus here, just the same night that he's going to be arrested, spends all this effort and attention into developing and changing and growing Peter. When we read this passage, I will tell you there are going to be certain exchanges between Jesus and Peter that seem pretty sharp, as though Christ is rebuking Peter, and he deserves it, and Jesus is rebuking him. But I don't want you to miss the Lord's heart. If we look at Luke's account, we'll find verse 32 of Luke 22, where Jesus tells Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when, not if, when you are converted, when you're turned around, when you finally mature and get past all of these problems that I'm dealing with you right now for, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. It's the same passage, it's the same night as what we're going to read in Mark 14. And so I want you to see Jesus' heart for Peter. Jesus is not fed up and frustrated and dismissive. He's compassionate. He's patient. He's molding. It's true that some systems have overemphasized Peter's significance. But in all honesty, Peter is a very significant character in the beginning of the local church. And so we're going to see Jesus deliberately teaching one of his beloved disciples who had problems, yes, but he had great potential. This is encouraging to me, and I hope it will be to you as well. You ever feel like, boy, I got a lot of problems? You know, like the elementary math book, I got a lot of problems. Thank you, thank you. But God can work with us, just like he worked with Peter. God's patient. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has recorded these things in part so that we can learn some of the lessons that Jesus was teaching to Peter. I will tell you that when I first began to study this passage, what jumped right out at me was Peter and all the things he did wrong. And the lessons we can learn by not being like Peter. And that's a valid way to study this passage. It's a helpful, practical way to study this passage. But for this time through, what I'd like us to do is turn our eyes upon Jesus. And not ask, what did Peter do wrong? But ask, what was Jesus trying to do in Peter's life? In Luke, he said, when you are converted. How was Jesus trying to convert or change or turn around Peter? What was Jesus trying to develop? What was on Jesus' mind as he worked with and mentored the Apostle Peter? So come with me, please, to verse 27 of Mark 14. And Jesus saith unto them, this is right after they've left the upper room where they had the Last Supper, and they're heading to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all should be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he, Peter, spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. I believe Peter was sincere. Likewise also said they all. First thing I'd like us to see here, as we look at Jesus working with Peter and to some degree the other apostles, is that Jesus is preparing the disciples for recovery from setback. When I look at verse 27 and 28 back to back, it's shocking how quickly, seamlessly, and without transition, Jesus moves from 27 to 28. Verse 27, he says, all of you will be offended because of me this night. If I had said that, if I were Jesus, I would have followed that up in verse 28 with, you no good, bunch of yellow-bellied, lily-livered, no-account, worthless disciples. I've fed you, I've taught you, I've discipled you. And now a few soldiers come along and you're all going to run and hide. Tell you what, I could have gotten any other 12 and they'd have been better than this 12. That's what I would have said in verse 28. But notice that's not the conclusion to verse 27 that Jesus brings. That's not the next logical thought in his mind. He says, you're all going to be afraid, and you're all going to be offended, and you're all going to run away. And then he says, but after I'm risen, I will go before you into Galilee. What does that have to do with it? What's the point? Why is he telling them about his resurrection right after he tells them and predicts that they're going to deny him and quit him? This speaks to me of the big-heartedness of our Lord. He knows they're going to have a setback. He knows they're going to fail completely. And he's already past that. He's not like me, sulking about how I've been left. He's not like me, eager to dole out a verbal scourging to those who've behaved unnobly. He's right on to the next statement and says, all right, this is going to happen. But listen, you need to know this. Afterwards, after you forsake me, after I'm crucified, after I'm risen again, I'm going to go before you into Galilee and we're going to all get together again. And they did, didn't they? And it's as though Jesus sees the failure but looks beyond the failure. And he's not at this point in any way going to delight in just beating them up for their failure. He says, you're going to do wrong, but I want you to know there's hope for after you do wrong. There's usefulness for after you fail. I'm not going to quit you like you're going to quit me. I'll meet you on the other side of the grave. Let's get together again. Maybe sometimes you've driven on the interstate, the toll road, 294, going up around Chicago in the summer. It is summer sometimes in Chicago. Let me just encourage you, it will come again. God has promised us that the seasons will not fail. But you can drive up 294 in the summertime, and you can see those huge, strange-looking buildings that have these storehouses of salt in them. You know the buildings I'm talking about? What shape do you call that? Who designed those? I'm sure it's very efficient for something. But, you know, those strange dome-type buildings are just stockpiled with salt on the 4th of July when it's hot and humid outside. The salt is there long before the first frost, long before the snow, long before there's any need for de-icing any highway anywhere. That abundant supply is a drop in the bucket compared to Christ's mercy for us. His mercy, his forgiveness, his love, his compassion, his affection is there before we even need it. It's as though Jesus has forgiven them even though they haven't actually deserted him yet. There's a debate sometimes among people who deal with the subject of forgiveness. Can you forgive somebody before they ask you for forgiveness? And you can argue that theologically different ways, but let me just kind of sidestep the argument and say, Jesus' forgiveness was prepared for us before we had even sinned, let alone before we asked for it. And yes, I know we have to ask to be forgiven of our sins, but Jesus is saying, you're going to forsake me, but it's okay, on the other side, I'll go before you into Galilee. Jesus knows the next time I'm going to sin. He knows how I'm going to fail him and how severely. And he has a message for me like he had for Peter already that says, on the other side of that failure, I'll meet you because I have a plan to use you. He loves us knowing that we will fall. And he has plans to redeem us from our fall just as he is redeeming us from Adam's fall. We sometimes look at the plan of salvation and say, oh, God has planned salvation to redeem us from the fall. But he also plans to redeem us from all our many falls, all of our sins in between. His mercy and his grace is that specific. So it doesn't surprise Jesus when we sin. And though he is disappointed by our sin, he is not shocked out of loving us. Nor are we usually disqualified from being used, especially if we return to him. That was especially in verse 27 and 28. It gets more specific with Peter in 29 through 31 because Peter protests. And Jesus reminds Peter that he too is a sinner. As Jesus is preparing this future leader of the church, he says, Peter, there's something you need to know. You need to know that you're a sinner just as much as all of the rest of the 11. Don't think that you're different. Don't think that you're more holy or more righteous or more special. I forget the exact wording, but in Sunday school we heard this morning from Mr. Bender that if you think you're righteous, you better be suspicious. Anytime you think you're doing well, you better question yourself. Because just the time when you think you're on top of the world spiritually, that's when you're about to deny him three times publicly. And so, I believe it's Corinthians says, let him, 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Those words could have been perfect here for Peter, couldn't they? And they could be perfect for me just about every day. And I think, okay, I can do this. Listen, the more you realize your weakness and inability, the more potential you have to be used. God delights in using the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. And the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. He loves by foolishness to confound the wise. So if you're feeling kind of simple, if you're feeling ill-equipped, if you're feeling like not the sharpest knife in the drawer, fantastic. God loves to use dull knives. He loves to use people who recognize that their ability is not equal to the task set before them. Whenever I think I'm not going to fall into temptation, I need to be reminded that I'm a sinner just like everybody else. And I would add to that, when I see someone else sinning, I should see it as a mirror of myself. You know, we can learn from everybody. Everybody can help us grow. And as we look at other people and say, they shouldn't have done that. Oh, that was wrong. They maybe should have used these words, or they should have kept their mouth shut, or they should have this, or they should have that. And instead of feeling like we're the judge and jury getting everybody else figured out, we should say, you know what, I'm, and this is a concept I read in a book by a guy by the name of Tripp. He said, when I see somebody else sinning, I should realize I am more like them than I am unlike them. So whether I see somebody's temper or inconsiderateness or selfishness or lust or greed or laziness, when I see somebody sinning, I need to recognize that I'm more like them than I am like God. And I can see it in bold relief in their life, but guess what? They can probably see it in bold relief in my life. And I should not just say, well, those people are sinners. They might deny you, but not me. I should take the reminder of Jesus that I'm a sinner too. And instead of trying to correct them, I should take that as an opportunity to get the log out of my own eye. Come now to verse 32, please. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And Jesus saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Now, he is speaking here to Peter, James, and John, not just Peter, but Peter certainly is included in the exhortation. And I notice here that Jesus is inviting their participation. Jesus says, I'm going to pray. You pray too. Jesus is inviting them to pray about the whole night, the whole situation. And I think Jesus would still say to us that we're invited to join him in his work. This is so amazing. When you think about your life, you may think of it as mundane or nitty-gritty or a dead end or a monotonous pattern. Don't think of it that way. Your life is an opportunity to participate in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm going to go pray. You wait here and you watch. And he's implying pray, and that becomes clear as the text moves on. He says, I'm going to pray. You pray with me. So Jesus invites them to participate in his work, even though he knows he's the one that's really going to do the work. He's the one that's going to sweat great drops of blood. He's the one that's going to be put on trial. He's the one that's going to be beaten. He's the one that's going to be whipped. He's the one that's going to be crowned with thorns. He's the one that's going to be crucified, bear the sins of the world, and die. He's the one who's really doing the work. But he says, I'm going to give you this opportunity to partner with me. Let's pray together. Think about that. Can you imagine? I mean, you're around some people sometimes, and you feel like, this person is so godly, let me just sit here quietly and listen to them pray. And they say, no, pray with me. But Jesus is going to talk to his Father, and he says, you pray with me. Jesus says to Peter, would you be my prayer partner? That's a loving Savior, knowing that within a matter of hours, Peter is about to deny him three times publicly. But he says, hey, you pray with me. Jesus invites us to pray. Jesus invites us to speak for him. He invites us to open our mouths and deliver his message. And I don't mean anything spooky or heretical by that. I mean that 1 Corinthians also says, or 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. And when we talk to people and share the truth of salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life, it's as though God did beseech you by us. You're partnering with him in his work. Though Jesus really does all the work. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart and brings about salvation. But when you speak a word for Jesus, you're his partner. I don't know about you, but I like to be on a team where there's some really strong anchor type people, where I know how bad, no matter how bad off I am that day, the team's still going to do all right. When you partner with Jesus, the team's going to do just fine. Jesus invites us to participate with him, to speak for him, and I would say to minister to others in his behalf. Remember, he said, when you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. We've been instructed to rejoice with those that rejoice and to weep with those that weep. And you may not feel talented, you may not feel gifted, you may not feel eloquent or like you always know what to say. But if you can put your arm around somebody and say, I'm sorry, I know it's got to hurt, you get to participate in God's work. If when somebody has an answer to prayer or something wonderful happened, even if you're down in the dumps and your life is not going the way you envisioned it going, if you can get with them and say, hey, that's fantastic, I'm truly happy for you, then you're participating in his work. What a privilege to be Jesus' partner in ministry. If Peter was invited to the partnership, I think we're invited too, and I'm encouraged by that. Verse 35. And he went forward a little farther, and he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, his partners. And saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? He singled out Peter. Does that strike you as interesting? It clearly says that Peter, James, and John were together, and it very strongly suggests that all three of them were sleeping. And yet he speaks to Peter. Peter's the one he's especially trying to grow right now, I believe. He says, Peter, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. Number 4, Jesus is telling Peter the key to victory, and that is spiritual vigilance and prayer. And I'm encouraged that, again, Jesus had the perfect opportunity to just pour scalding rebukes on Peter. Come on, Peter. You said you'd never deny me. I've asked you to pray and you're sleeping. Come on, Peter. He does confront him. He does call out his sin. He does say, you're sleeping? But he goes on to say in verse 38, the flesh is weak. Jesus says, in other words, I understand. I know what it is to be tired. I know what it is to be weary. And though he confronts Peter's shortcoming, he understands his weakness. I'm glad to know that, aren't you? Think about your failures this week. I'm not telling you your sin is okay, but I'm telling you that Jesus understands. Because I think sometimes we get an impression of our God that he is just so holy and high that when we mess up, he's disgusted with us. And I don't understand this perfect union of holiness and mercy. But understand that God is more holy than to even behold sin. And yet he is so loving and so merciful that when I blow it, my high priest, my Jesus, is interceding on my behalf. And he says, yeah, I was human too. I was tested like that. I know how it felt. I understand the pressure to fall in that way, to keep my mouth shut when I should have opened it, or to open it when I should have kept it shut. I know the temptation to sleep when I should have labored. I know the temptation to confront when I should have just comforted. And Jesus says, you shouldn't be sleeping, Peter, but I understand your flesh is weak. He gives Peter the key to victory. And he says, yes, you are very weak. That's all the more reason you need to be praying. You need to be spiritually vigilant because you are weak. One of the greatest things about being in India these last 2 weeks is being so aware of my inadequacies. And having to throw myself on God's mercy. And he never failed. But when we're in our routine, we somehow think we can handle it. Sometimes. I mean, there's plenty of times I feel inadequate here, trust me. But there's other times where I think, oh, okay, I know what to do. I've been doing this long enough, or I've known these people long enough, or I've got this experience or that understanding. And to think, okay, I can handle this. And it's those times when we blow it. But when we realize, ah, I can't face this day. I can't face this conversation. I can't face this person. I can't face this bill. I can't face this emotional weight. And we say, ah, I'm spiritually attuned to the fact that I'm inadequate. And I need to pray more than I need to do anything else. That's when God can bless and help us. God understands your shortcoming. Do you? Do you realize how much you need him? Psalm 103 says, like as a father pitieth his children. He has pity on his children because he knows what they can do and what they can't do. The Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame, he knows our structure, and he remembers that we are dust. I don't know about you, but I don't expect a whole lot out of my dirt. I expect it to grow grass, a few tomato plants. I don't expect much more out of my dirt. God knows that we're dirt. He doesn't expect too much out of us. We have a high priest which knows our infirmities, the feeling of our infirmities, and was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. I hope that you sense your inadequacy for this coming week. And I hope that you will plead with the Lord to help you. Following verse 38 is the section where Jesus is actually arrested. Judas comes, and the band of the priests, people, and the officials. Then there's the trial before the high priest. I want us to come down to verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he with the servants, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. So they couldn't get witnesses against Jesus, but Peter was right there, and he didn't step forward as a witness for Jesus. Peter was just warming himself at the fire. So the trial goes on. Come to verse 65. This is after they've accused Jesus of blasphemy and condemned him. And some began to spit on him. And to cover his face as in a blindfold, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. The idea was, you're blindfolded and we're going to punch you. And if you're the Son of God, tell us who punched you. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. This was amazing to me, that it seems as though, in this account, simultaneously Jesus is being beaten, and Peter is denying Jesus. It describes his beating in a number of ways, the palms of their hands and the buffeting. The impression is that it happened repeatedly. And when you hit somebody in the face repeatedly, the blood begins to flow. And I would be very surprised if Jesus' first blood of redemption had not begun to flow at this point. It's his blood that forgives our sins. And the contrast of Jesus shedding his blood for the remission of our sins is happening simultaneous with Peter's denial. Jesus paid to forgive Peter even as Peter was sinning. He was performing the act of forgiveness. He was performing the work of redemption while the sin was being committed. Just as he would later say while hanging from the cross in Luke's account, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As Jesus is taking it in the face, his core guy is just a few yards away. So I don't know any Jesus. Jesus who? I mean, it's one thing to take it in the face. But while one of your best friends says, I never knew him. Blankety blank blank. Jesus paid to forgive Peter even as Peter was sinning. And he loves you so much that he's done the same for you. I think of Isaiah 53, which says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He picked up the pack of our burdens. Yet we did esteem him, here it is, stricken, smitten of God. He wasn't just hit by those hooligans in the priest's palace. In just a few hours, Jesus would be hit by God to pay for my sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. The stripes that caused his blood to flow. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'd like to remind us all this morning that Jesus' death on the cross was the greatest thing in all of history. Because just like he was paying for Peter's sin, he was paying for my sin and your sin. It doesn't matter where you're from, what your past is, what you've done or haven't done. Jesus paid to forgive you. Jesus took into his body the guilt of all of the wrong that I have done. Jesus bore the punishment of God that poured out the wrath that I deserved. Because he knew that I couldn't pay it myself. Jesus knew that we were all lawbreakers, deserving of God's punishment. And he loved us so much that he says, I will take that payment for them. I will take that punishment for them. There's no God like that in all of human literature and history. There's nobody like Jesus that said, I will pay for their sin. I will absorb their punishment. And if you've not been warmed by that truth recently, let me just ask you to consider for a moment his love. He paid for Peter's sin even while he was committing it. He paid for my sins before I was born. And if I had been the one denying him or driving the nails or holding the whip, he would have still forgiven me because he loves me so much. And if you're unsure about this Christianity thing, if it's just an academic thing, if it's just Christianity is something where once a week you walk into a building and you dress up and then you go home and you live like everybody else. If that's all Christianity means to you, let me tell you, it's so much more than that. Christianity is putting your faith in Christ and saying, I'll never, ever earn God's forgiveness, but I'm willing to accept it. Because Jesus earned it for me. And if you've never made that huge shift in your thinking, let me urge you to do that today. There's no greater gift than what Jesus did for us, like he did for Peter. We're to come now all the way down to verse 72. The second time, the cock crew. Remember, Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice. So he denied him, and then the cock crew, and then he denied him some more, and the cock crowed again. And this says that the second time that the cock crowed, Peter called to mind, or he remembered the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Again, if we cross-reference this with Luke's account, it gives us another sweeter part of the story. You see, this was all taking place not in Pilate's hall. This isn't in a governmental building. This is in a religious building. This is the priest's palace. And I think the archaeologists are still working on it. I didn't have time to do an in-depth study of it. But it seems as though this palace of the priest was rather extensive. And I don't know if you've ever been in a house that's like a tri-level or even a quad. You know that there's these different spaces and short stairs that go down from here to here, and it tends to be rather expansive. And depending on the particular layout of the house, you might be over here, but be able to see down the hallway, down the corridor, a few stairs, and see what's going on down there. And that's kind of the idea of the layout of this place where Jesus was being tried religiously, not civilly at this point, not governmentally. And Luke tells us that the trial is going on. Jesus is being beat up, and it says that Peter denied him for the third time, and it simply says, and Jesus looked on him. Jesus looked at Peter. He made eye contact. And then it says, Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's interesting what Jesus did and didn't do. Jesus could have just avoided him. I think that would probably have been my approach. If I feel like somebody's, you know, not being loyal to me, I just want to avoid them. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus could have said something. He said, oh yeah, he does know me. His name's Peter. And I can tell you all about him. He was one of my disciples. And if you're going to arrest me, you better arrest him too. Jesus could have turned him in. Jesus could have given up on him. But instead, he gave him opportunity to repent. He looked at him. Peter, the cock crowed, remember? And Jesus, in all of his astonishing mercy, gave Peter an opportunity to repent. And probably there's a number of us here this morning that need to see Jesus is giving us an opportunity to repent. There's use for you. He has not given up on you. He's not turning you in. He's looking at you and hoping that you'll break and hoping that you'll surrender and hope that you will turn everything over to him and perhaps go out and weep. Oh, maybe not here in this service, but in your heart and maybe at your home. Say, God, forgive me. I've denied you by my actions. I've not lived like I'm your child. Help me to live for you. Jesus was, in this chapter, very focused, it seems, on the growth and development of Peter so that Peter could be used in an unprecedented way. And I would suggest that for all of us here this morning, if you want to be used, you need that place of repentance like Peter had. You need to repent often. Repentance is part of salvation, but it doesn't stop there. Repentance is just as much for Christians as it is for the lost. If you don't repent daily, you're not looking at Jesus. Because if you would catch Jesus' eye every day, you would have to look down and realize something that you did wrong. Let me encourage you. Your growth depends on your willingness to repent. And if you think you did pretty well, you need to look in his eyes and let him show you where you need to repent. I'm so thankful for God's willingness to use Peter and for Jesus' patience in teaching him. And I'm so thankful that God's mercy and patience is there for me too. Let's rejoice this morning and let's take the opportunity to partner with the Master. Would you stand and pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are amazed by your grace. We look at Peter and see ourselves. We look at Jesus and see God. Only God could be so patient and good and teaching. And we want to be forgiven and helped and strengthened and used like Peter was. Please help us to grow. Please help us to repent. Please look on us and show us where we need to change and be sorry. Holy Spirit, may these words not just be an outline of points, but may they be truth that lives in our hearts. If you're here this morning and have not turned ever ultimately from your sin to trust in Christ, let me urge you to do that today. And if you are a believer, look at the Lord and see what he has for you today.
Isn't that just like the Lord? So very much like Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today. We'd love to hear from you. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Pastor David M. Atkinson also has a ministry on Facebook and invites you to connect with him there. Now, until the next time, remember to walk softly with the Lord.